Greet you in Jesus' name, and again, a blessing to gather and to worship and to share together on this Lord's Day. The title of the message this morning is Collisions. I'd like to begin with a little bit of a history lesson to start our time off. The year was 1912, and the launch of the Titanic was a grand affair, and this boat had boasted several new and innovative features for a ship. It was the biggest floating object in the world at that time. It was over 880 feet long, 92 feet wide, 175 feet from the bottom keel, the part that's underwater, to the top of the smokestacks or the funnels was 175 feet. There was a gymnasium, a swimming pool, fine restaurants and cafes were some of the amenities of this spectacular ship that was being launched. The Titanic had advanced safety features as well. It had some watertight compartments and remotely activated watertight doors, which contributed to the ship's reputation as unsinkable. The Titanic saw over 2,000 guests and crew members board the ship on its maiden voyage from Southampton, England to New York City. And before tragedy struck, the Titanic's captain had been warned by other ships in the area that there were presence of icebergs in their paths. Yet Captain Edward Smith and First Officer William Murdoch sailed ahead at almost full speed. That night, the Titanic hit the iceberg was actually a calm night on the ocean. There weren't many waves, and it actually made it more difficult to even see if there was trouble up ahead because of the calm sea in front of them. There were two lookouts on duty that night, Frederick Fleet and Reginald Lee. Frederick Fleet, he was a British sailor. He was just 25 years old when he signed on to be a crewman of the Titanic. And he was one of five lookouts that traveled with the ship on this initial voyage. And it was Fleet who made that famous call of iceberg right ahead. At 10 o'clock on the night of April 14th, he took to the frigid crow's nest with his watch partner, Reginald Lee. And as the team that had been watching left, they said, "Hey, there is water, or there is ice in the water. Be on the lookout for those things that could cause us problems." But it was a difficult task to see on a moonless night. And at 11:39 p.m., with just about 20 minutes left on his ship or on his shift, Fleet spotted the iceberg suddenly coming off to them on the bow of the boat. And he panicked and he rang the bell and he notified the bridge or the control room that there was an iceberg in front of them. And by the time his shift had ended, they obviously hit the iceberg. And by the time his shift had ended at midnight, which was just 20 minutes later, people were clamoring to get on lifeboats. They were trying to save their lives. So 20 minutes after they hit the iceberg, Fleet got off duty, and he came down, and they ordered him to start rowing one of the lifeboats. And he actually survived the impact of the iceberg and the sinking, the man who had spotted the iceberg. And he was ordered to row lifeboat number 6, and he took his group of travelers, survivors, to safety, to the nearby ship that was going past, the RMS Carpathia. But Fleet's reception on land after the sinking of the Titanic was mixed. And though he had spotted the iceberg, his role in the sinking became the subject of a number of inquiries, and the world wanted to know whether the disaster could have been avoided. Fleet always insisted that he could have prevented the accident if he had just a pair of binoculars, something that the crew had asked for, but the Titanic ownership had denied them binoculars. The ship was also very unprepared with lifeboats, only having enough lifeboats to carry about a third of the people that were on the ship. It's also thought that some poor quality materials were used on the boat, on the rivets that held it together. And so when it hit the iceberg, these rivets broke, which eventually led to the splitting of the boat into two pieces and its sinking. The collision of the Titanic with the iceberg was a great tragedy. Approximately 1,500 lives were lost at sea that fateful night. And we would say the ship was unprepared for the collision. I want us to think about collisions this morning. What is a collision? Dictionary's definition would say It's an instance of one moving object or person striking violently against another. We'd recognize this maybe as a car accident, one car hitting another car head on. We would call that a collision. But the second definition in the dictionary, I think, suits better for what we want to talk about this morning, and it says this. It's an instance of conflict between opposing ideas, interests, or factions. The conflict we want to think about this morning is the arena in which the kingdom of God collides with the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of this world. How prepared are we for collisions like that? How many corners have we cut in building our boat? Have we used cheap materials? Have we tried to get by with the necessary, to get by without the necessary binoculars that the men on the Titanic were missing so that we can spot oncoming icebergs? We will not avoid collisions if we are followers of Christ. The question today is not when, but what will we do when that collision takes place? How well have we prepared for, or are we even prepared for a collision like this? Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, and I don't think we find a much better example of a collision than here in Daniel 1. We see the people of God having been captured by the Babylonians, and it brings into collision two cultures, and not just the way they lived and dressed and so on, but it was a collision of what they believed, who they were following, who they were giving their allegiance to, collides here in this chapter. Who and what they were worshiping were in direct opposition to each other. Daniel chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2 to begin. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. We have the setting here. Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And we see Nebuchadnezzar carrying away things from the temple of the true God, from the temple of the Israelites, carrying those things away to his temple in his homeland, to the temple of his false God. And right away, at the beginning of this account, we have this collision that takes place. Nebuchadnezzar was essentially proclaiming, by taking these things, that my God is greater than yours. And by appearance to man's eye, it could have definitely seemed that way. The God of the Babylonians had defeated the God of the Israelites. And to defeat another nation's deity, and this time in history, was thought to be a sign of superiority of the victor's God. So we have the stage and collision set here of Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Israel. We'll read verses 3 to 7. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. The game plan here was to bring the smartest, best-looking young men from Jerusalem that they had besieged the city, to bring the best, to bring the finest, to bring those that looked like they would amount to something, and to indoctrinate them to the Babylonian system and to their way of life. General thought is these young men were probably between the ages of 13 and 17 years of age, a very formidable time in someone developing their thinking, their logic, their understanding of life. And certainly, no doubt, it was a part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan to bring these young men to his kingdom for such a time to try to change their way of thinking. If you look at the end of verse 4, three things worth noting on how this collision took place and was going to take place. There are three things that we see colliding with these young men, with the people of Babylon. Number one was integration into the Babylonian way of life. These men were brought right in, and they were given the best that Babylon had to offer. They didn't keep them locked up in a prison cell and feed them meager rations. No, what better way to try to change someone's mindset than making them feel a part of wealth, making them feel a part of something special, making them feel a part of this giant political kingdom that was ruling the world at this time. So one way to do that was through physical and sensory means, eating well, sleeping well, being served by others, instead of having to serve them as captives and serving the king and his people. They were being served. The better that the Babylonians could cause them to forget or not miss their homeland, their families, their religion, the quicker they could assimilate them into their culture. So they wanted to integrate them into their way of life. Secondly, they wanted to teach them the local language, it says here. If you cannot communicate with people or understand them or what they're saying, you quickly disengage. You quickly are disinterested. And so I think we see that Nebuchadnezzar recognized we need to get these guys to understand and learn our language. And again, the sense of belonging would be embraced much quicker if they could talk with the people they were around them, their fellow students here, their leaders, the stewards that it talks about who were taking care of them. And then thirdly, they wanted to teach them national history and writings. We could say they wanted them to understand their culture. If you don't understand or know, it's hard to become a part of something. Historical and cultural understanding at least makes people aware. So if one reads, hears, sees, and lives among a culture, it makes it much easier to take on that culture, at least in some form or another. And the Babylonians were trying their best to brainwash these men into becoming one of them in life and in practice. Verse 5 tells us the king sends the best he has to offer in the way of food and drink to these men. He was trying his best to make these guys feel special and important. Regular people at this point in history didn't eat like the palace did. So this was special treatment. They were being catered to in a very special way, trying to indoctrinate them and change them. And we also see another interesting fact here. They changed their names. They changed their Hebrew names as that related to the true God of Israel. Their meanings of their names gave them recognition to God and gave them Babylonian names that referred to idols or false gods that were a part of the Babylonians' practices. Daniel, meaning God is my judge, became Belteshazzar, which meant Bel, protect the king, referring to a god. Hananiah, meaning the Lord is gracious, became Shadrach, which meant command of a coup, which is another one of the gods that the Babylonians worship. Mishael, meaning who is like the Lord, became Meshach, which meant who is what a coup is. In other words, who compares to the god named Aku. Azariah, meaning the Lord is my helper, became Abednego, which meant servant of Nego, which is another one of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to remove all links to their lives in Jerusalem, all links to their previous way of thinking. Before looking at Daniel's response to this indoctrination, what about us? What does the world throw at us to take our minds off of God? How does the world disrupt our focus on the Savior? Satan wants to do exactly the same things to us today in a spiritual sense that Nebuchadnezzar was doing here to these men. Satan wants to make that collision hit hard when the collision of God's kingdom hits the collision of this world. He wants it to shake and ruin and destroy those that are disciples of Christ. He wants us to eat the things of the world in subtlety. He wants us to eat. He wants us to learn the language. He wants us to experience and embrace the culture of the world. And I believe the first step in moving our hearts towards the world is simply moving our focus slightly off of God. And it doesn't take very many degrees to move that focus off of God to start to cause problems. Just like they brought these young men in and treated them well and gave them the easy life in order to cause them to lose their focus on what mattered most, Satan wants to do the same thing to us. He wants us to think that the world is the easy place to live, and when we collide with it, he wants us to embrace it. The list of things that can draw our eyes off of Christ could be very long if we made a list, and for some of us, it would probably be different than others, right? We would say that certain things grab our attention, but things from entertainment to social media, to sports, to work, to money, to relationships, to recreation, the list can continue on. However, if one of these areas becomes our focus, Satan will continue to feed that, and he will continue to make that rise to the front of our minds. And remember that subtle or cunning is the key word to Satan. His agenda is one of slow decay and slow regression, giving more room and more interest over time for the things of this world than for the kingdom of God. And this was the goal of Nebuchadnezzar. He was trying to assimilate these men into his kingdom. He was looking to move their worship. He was looking to move their devotion to him instead of the God of heaven. And he tried to use the flesh, the appealing things of the world, to soften their loyalty to God. We'll continue reading on in verse 8 and see the response of Daniel to this collision. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your face as looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and drink, and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. We see the specific collision here of food taking place in these verses. That was the issue that came to head here for Daniel and his three friends. And most likely, much of the food of Babylon was on the list of prohibited things according to the law. And also, the things that probably would have been okay to eat would have most likely already been offered to idols. So they felt like they could not eat the food that was brought to them. Compromise would have been the easy option. Compromise would have been the least awkward. Compromise would have been acceptable given the situation, right? But verse 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. The key when encountering the world system or colliding with its thought processes is this: you must know where you are going before you get there. Daniel's determination and response shows this was not a last-minute stance. He had made this decision before the time came to actually act upon it. And two words to think about here in verse 8 are purposed and defile. Purpose could also be expressed as the word resolved or determined. Again, both speaking of doing something or being prepared beforehand. Daniel had purposed. He had decided that this is where he stood and he would draw the line here. So this collision begged a response from Daniel. He had to do something with it. And would he obey that which he knew was right, or would he defile himself? Defilement here by Daniel would have meant a compromise, and he was not willing to do that. No doubt some said, well, it's just a little thing, not a big deal. But to Daniel, a little mattered as much as a big thing. We must realize that our relationship with God touches every area of our life. And we, as much as we try, we cannot compartmentalize things based on our preference or our desire. We cannot categorize things as little and big when it comes to obedience to God. And in regards to collisions with the world, the Apostle Paul gave some clear instructions in Romans 12, verse 2, that there are not some things acceptable from the world. There is to be nothing tainted by the world in our lives. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The NIV says, do not conform to the pattern of the world. And when we think about a pattern, usually material is placed in or on a pattern, and then pressure is applied in some way. And whether that's a mold that you're shooting stuff into to make a plastic thing, or whether it's a pattern for a dress you lay out over something and then you're cutting it. In some way, a pattern typically needs pressure in order to make a copy. Pressure is applied. The material takes the shape of the pattern or the mold. And how do we keep ourselves from being squeezed or molded into the pattern of the world? Psalm 119:11, your word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The key is knowing Scripture or knowing truth. And this allows us to not be pliable and take the shape of the world's system. We know nothing of Daniel's years as a child, but we can clearly surmise that he had been taught the things of God. He had been taught the law of God. He had been taught the word of God to know who he was and to know that it was his goal to follow God, to follow the God of the Old Testament, the God of his forefathers that were recorded throughout the early part of the Old Testament. He wanted to be a part of God and what he had revealed to his people. And as we see Daniel's conviction for truth, we also see courage to stand for that truth exhibited. And this courage came about because of his conviction for the truth and his confidence that God would be faithful. The book of Daniel bears record of Daniel and his friends' confidence that God would take care of him. Their confidence wasn't founded on a belief that they were better than anyone else or that they had earned some extra measure of grace. I don't believe that's what Daniel and his friends thought. It wasn't because of them. But 2 Chronicles says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. They did understand that God had promised his presence to those who obeyed and followed his commands. This didn't mean that they would be saved in a physical sense, but it meant they knew God was in control of their situation. If we look ahead into chapter 3 and the example of the fiery furnace, we gain a glimpse into their thought process even here, I think, in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar tells them he's going to throw them into the fiery furnace. They're going to die if they don't bow down to his idol. And their response to him was this in chapter 3. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, if God does not save us out of the fire, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. The result didn't matter to them. They were willing to follow God, and they were not willing to follow or be pressed into the mold of the Babylonians. The same trust was exhibited by Daniel here in our text, the end of verse 8. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel wasn't afraid to make this request. He was not intimidated or influenced by the position or authority of the people around him. That which is bigger or appears more important is often what controls our response. But Daniel maintained a proper perspective. He recognized who was truly in control of this situation. He recognized the supreme authority of God. Even in another land, even in a difficult situation, even when his world was colliding with the pagan world around him, Daniel also seemed to realize that it was a chance for the Lord to prove himself strong to those who were observing this process. He was courteous. He was kind to this steward to whom he made this request. And sometimes we see people when they collide with the world system, they don't reflect the one whom they say they represent. Rather, they revert to the ways of the world to try and defend their point. We must reflect our Heavenly Father in our interactions with the world. And that doesn't mean compromising on the truth to gain acceptance. As Christians, acceptance won't come from the world. And if it does, we need to evaluate how much truth was actually involved. But we are still called to let our light shine. And Daniel lays out a suggested plan here to the steward in verses 12 and 13, a plan which yielded support from this man. There was no ungodly compromise in Daniel's plans. There was no gray areas in his plan in regards to God's law. It again alludes to the trust that he had in his Heavenly Father to provide in this situation. When we are able to release control of a situation, that's when God can do his best work. And if we understand that God is to receive recognition for all good, it makes it much simpler for us to trust because the results are not dependent upon us. And we know the results of this test. After 10 days, Daniel and his three friends appeared better and fatter and the rest of the young men from Jerusalem. And God's blessings was upon them, and God's blessings await those who are faithful to him. There was really no reason why these men should look different after just 10 days. That clearly was the hand of God working in the situation. God also increased their wisdom and understanding to be greater than all the others in the empire in these areas. But this didn't end. This situation did not end the challenges of Babylon for these men. And as we know, there were still two more major collisions that took place as we read on in the book. We have the fiery furnace and the lion's den. The resolve of these young men at the beginning of the book, beginning of their time in Babylon, no doubt played a part in their future response when their faith and practice was called into question. So to you as youth, charting a course now is important. The truth that you embrace will make decisions easier when you face them later in life. Lynn read the account of the lion's den for our opening scripture. Verse 4 of chapter 6 brings this out about Daniel. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. It says Daniel was faithful. He wasn't pressed or shaped by the world around him, by the pagans around him, even after being in captivity for 50 years, more than 50 years actually. He wasn't changed. In fact, he didn't care, seemingly, what pagans were doing around him. He was focused on serving the Lord. He went right back to his knees again and continued praying after they told him to stop. As Christians, be ready for collisions. They will come. We live in a world that is run by Satan. He wants all of us to follow after the things of this world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The words of John here are clear. Embracing the world cannot be a part of the Christian's life. Satan will try to make his best effort to get us to follow, to pursue after his kingdom. And that's where the collision happens. But let us be like Daniel, prepared for the collisions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. Let us embrace God and nothing else. Let us be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges that we find within its pages. Challenges to be faithful to you. Even when we collide with the world system, when we collide with Satan's world, that we can be faithful to you, that we can follow the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness. Lord, help us all to be faithful when those collisions happen, when they take place, that we would stay focused upon you. Just pray that you would bless each one here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.